I have a rhetorical question for you, just something to think about. Do you feel like you've grown as a Christian? Feel like you've grown as a Christian and you're growing? All right? Just log that one in the back of your mind, okay? We saw last week that as believers, living in this world we live in, okay, since we live in this world, okay, when we're part of the world system, okay, after the world system, I'm talking about all the activities out there, the philosophies and values. You know, as a Christian, you can expect to experience enmity from time to time, okay? And last week, beginning of this chapter 16, Jesus kind of pointed that out in those first few verses. And quite honestly, the more authentic your walk as a Christian, then the more form of persecution is going to come your way. In our text today, Jesus reiterates to his troubled followers, and they are troubled, okay? I mean, he's told them he's going someplace and they can't follow him and all of that, okay? And basically told them he's going to be leaving them for good, okay? And so he reiterates that trouble's coming. Look at your text, if you would me, would with me, excuse me. Look at verses 5 to 7. Get there myself. He says, "But now I am going to him who sent me. None of you ask me where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because of it. I have said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, the last couple of weeks we've been talking about the advocate being the Holy Spirit, the counselor, the comforter, and but in the context of this text here, those words must have sounded to the disciples as like, wow, that was like a gut puncher. Okay, he's going away. Judas has already slipped out into the night someplace. Peter has already said he'll defend the Lord, and the Lord has already told him, hey, listen, you're going to deny me three times before this night's over. And somewhere out of the upper room, which is where they're all at, I mean, Jesus is hours from the cross. The world out there is plotting his execution. So Jesus knows with all of his words then that, you know what they have in their heart? They have grief in their heart. Grief is filling their heart, and there's a growing panic, With that in mind, in verse 7 there, he says, listen, it's for your good that I go away. The advantage being that if he didn't go away, that the advocate wouldn't come, the counselor, the helper, again, the Holy Spirit. It would be for their good because when he left, the Holy Spirit would come and come alongside of them. But it would not only come alongside of them, but would indwell inside of them. That was the advantage. They didn't understand that. But that's what he was trying to tell them, okay? He would be, by the Holy Spirit coming, he would elevate their spiritual life. In fact, unlike Jesus, he would not be limited by a physical body, but the Holy Spirit could be everywhere and could be available to everyone. That's a great advantage. But there was more. Comfort comes when you understand the things that the Holy Spirit can teach you. Okay, and you can be comforted by the Holy Spirit. Now, the flip side of that is for those who reject Jesus Christ, what the Holy Spirit brings can be disquieting. Okay, or basically not a good thing. He can come and either lift you up or he can convict you with guilt. For those who love Christ, the Holy Spirit's presence alongside of them and inside of them is a great encouragement. This passage is probably the most extensive statement in the Scriptures about how the Holy Spirit illuminates in people and regenerates in people. I'm talking about their souls. Again, the Holy Spirit would be a source of great encouragement for the disciples. The intended impact of Jesus' words here, okay, they're difficult to overestimate, okay? Because really, this is his final revelation. I mean, literally, the cross is so close. This is his final revelation right before the cross. I mean, you have his high priestly prayer to come, and then you have basically the agony of the cross. So, what can the world perceive through the Holy Spirit? Well, verses 7 and 8, Jesus says, but very truly I tell you. He's already told them the advocate is coming. By the way, told them the advocate is coming. And they have so much grief. Nobody's even asking them, well, where are you going that we can't come? You know, they're not even at that point. They just have grief. And verse 7, he says, but very truly I tell you, or pay attention, it is good for you that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Verse 8, when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. Prove the world to be wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Some of your translations say convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Both translations are okay. I like the word convict, but then again, as a Christian, I know what that means, okay? You know what? Apart from the Holy Spirit, human beings cannot understand spiritual realities. There are just certain spiritual things, that biblical things, that you won't understand without the help of the Holy Spirit. And one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to bring to our conscience three things. And one of those things is we're to have a correct perception of sin, we're to have a correct perception of righteousness, and we're also to have a correct perception about judgment. All of those things. In fact, that's what he told them in verse 8. Okay, he's going to prove the world to be wrong, because they were wrong, about sin and righteousness and judgment, or convict them about those things. And then in verse 9, he says, about sin, because people do not believe in me. He's really telling them that not believing in Jesus is a sin. About sin, because people do not believe in me. And then in verse 10, he says, about righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. He was going to teach them about righteousness and why his going to the Father was so important. And then in verse 11, he says, and about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. He was going to teach them about how the Spirit would teach them about the judgment that had come to Satan and how the world was standing condemned. Now, you ever hear that saying, what you don't know won't hurt you? I want to tell you something. That's not true here. I want to tell you about a guy named Jorge Rodriguez first, though. He was a Mexican bank robber, and he operated along the Texas border around the end of the 19th century. He was so successful with his forays into Texas that the Texas Rangers assigned an extra posse to camp along the Rio Grande, basically to stop this guy. So late one afternoon, a special agent, Texas Ranger, saw Jorge slipping stealthily across the river, and he trailed him at a discreet distance as he returned to his home village. He watched as Jorge first mingled with the people in the village square around the town well, and then he went in his favorite cantina, basically to relax. The ranger slipped in into the cantina and managed to get the drop on Jorge. So with pistol at Jorge's head, he said, I know who you are, Jorge Rodriguez, and I've come to get back all the money you have stolen from the banks in Texas. Unless you give it to me, I'm going to pull the trigger. But there was a problem. Jorge didn't speak any English, and the Texas Ranger didn't know any Spanish. The two adults were at a verbal impasse. About that time, an enterprising villager stepped up and said, hey, I'm bilingual. Do you want a translator? The ranger nodded, and the villager proceeded to put the words of the ranger into terms that Jorge could understand. Nervously, Jorge answered, "Tell the big Texas ranger that I've not spent a cent of the money. If he will go to the town well, face north and count five stones down, he will find all the money there. Pull it out. All the money is behind it. Please tell him quickly." The little translator assumed a solemn look and said to the ranger in perfect English, "Jorge's a brave man. He is ready to die." You know what? What we don't know, most assuredly, does hurt us. And one's ignorance of sin, righteousness, and judgment will ultimately bring eternal hurt, eternal death. And you know what the divine remedy is? The Holy Spirit is the divine remedy. Verse 8 said he came to prove to the world that they were wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. I mean, to prove or to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that word prove or convict basically means to cross-examine with the purpose of convincing or refuting. So the Holy Spirit will cross-examine with the purpose of convincing or refuting. Okay, now, he doesn't simply prove or convict the world, but he also shows that it's lacking in knowledge. And in this case, about what sin and righteousness really are. So how does the Holy Spirit do that? How does he prove to the world about sin because people do not believe in Jesus? How does he prove the world wrong? Well, I'm going to tell you. The Holy Spirit brings the guilt of sin home to the human conscience. That's how he proves them wrong about sin. He brings the guilt of sin home to the human conscience so that men and women will seek relief through the mercy of God. We see that in the historical account of Acts chapter 2. Okay, remember the day of Pentecost when Jesus told the disciples to stay in Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit's coming? Well, the day of Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit came. Remember there was a rushing wind and tongues of fire came down and all the apostles started speaking in these foreign languages and all these foreign people were out there and were saying, "Hey, they're speaking in our language." That was after many days of waiting, but the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. Well, Peter stood up in Acts 2, verse 14. He stood up with the 11 and raised his voice, and he addressed the crowd because they were a little bit confused. And he said, "Fellow Jews," because they're speaking all these languages, "fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say." And then amidst a bunch of accusations about drunkenness, because a lot of people thought they were drunk, okay? Amidst all those accusations, he went on to preach a scorcher of a sermon. Basically, he preached a scorcher of a sermon, which was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the end of that scorcher of a sermon in verses 36 and 37, he said, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." And then the text says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" So they were cut to the heart. And they asked the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, he preached that sermon about Jesus' death, burial, and how he rose. They were cut to the heart and wanted to know, "What do I do about it?" That's a great response. Okay? You hear about Jesus and say, "Well, what do I do about it?" That's a really good response. But I want you to know something. When Peter preached that great sermon there, his eloquence, his structure of that sermon had nothing to do with them being cut to the heart and saying, "What do we do?" They were convicted by the presence of the Holy Spirit in their heart. It wasn't about how great Peter was as a preacher. It was about the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If Peter had preached that same message the day before, you know what would have happened? Nothing. Nobody would have believed. But because the Spirit had come, came up alongside of Peter, was inside of Peter, when he spoke with, may I say it this way, it's kind of churchy, but Holy Spirit power. And then the listeners' hearts were pierced unto salvation. What shall we do? And of course, Peter was going to tell them, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask for forgiveness for your sins. You know what? The same thing happens today. Same thing happens today. You ever hear about these people? They're in jail and, you know, they're murderers. Okay? And they've killed people and, you know, and you hear that they have this experience and they've come to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and they become Christians. And of course, some of us doubt and we speculate. So I can't tell you if the Son of Man became a Christian, but I heard he did. And you remember years back in New York that he took a few lives, of, you know, innocent lives in New York. But it happens. It happens because when the Spirit comes, he proves the world to be wrong about sin. He convicts people about their sin. Now, I remember realizing that I was a sinner. And I already knew I had committed sin. But the Spirit helped me realize that my sin, not only had I committed sin, that my sin was against God. Okay? I was convicted. I already knew I was a sinner. The Spirit reinforced it, but basically said, and you know, the Spirit explained to me that my sin was against God, the God who created me. I mean, he created me to have a relationship with me, and my sins were against him. But in the text here in verse 9, it tells us that the Spirit's primary focus here was addressing the sin of not believing in Jesus. It said he was going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And in verse 9, about sin, because people do not believe in me, Jesus said. Now, the average unbeliever, they don't look at unbelief in Jesus as a sin. The average person doesn't say, well, it's just because I don't believe in Jesus. That's not a sin. But you know what? If they come under the Spirit's conviction, that's going to be their primary focus. And that's something only the Holy Spirit can bring to hear. He did it for me. So now, you know, if you're listening to this today and you're sensing your sin and you're sensing your sin is against Christ, that's a good thing. You know why? That means because God's working in you. That means God's working in your life. God's grace. God doing something for you. He's working in your life. So if you're sensing your sin and you're sensing your sin is against Christ, that's a good thing. What you need to do is listen to that voice inside of you and pray. Pray like you never prayed before. Jesus was preaching this sermon in the book of Matthew in chapter 5. They call it the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You want to realize you're a sinner. You want to realize your sins against God. You want to be humbled by that, because the poor in spirit are blessed. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, I could say that verse a different way. How blessed are those who see their spiritual bankruptcy? For they will see their need to ask Christ to take them home to heaven. That's another way of saying that verse. You know what? You only need a couple things to have new life. First thing you need is, you know what you need? You need to see that you're a sinner. You need to see your sin and realize you're a sinner. You know what the second thing you need is? You need to see that Jesus is wholly righteous. You need to see you're a sinner and that Jesus is wholly righteous. And that the righteousness that God provided for you is in Jesus. You don't have any of righteousness of your own. Your righteousness lies in Jesus Christ, who went to the cross to pay for your sins. Well, once you grasp the righteousness provided in Christ. Well, that's the second thing that the Holy Spirit does in your life. Okay. He convicts you that your only righteousness is not in you. It's in Jesus who paid for your sins on the cross. That's why in verse 10 here, Jesus said he was going to convict the world about sin. He said about righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. You know what? You know what the world's view of righteousness is? It's relative. What do I mean by relative? Well, it's like there's a thermometer and there's different degrees of righteousness. Okay. Now, if you're in jail and you're there because you murdered somebody, you might have a little bit of good in you, so you might have, say, like maybe 20% of righteousness. Or maybe you're in jail and you only did white-collar crime, so you stole from somebody's pension fund and took people's retirement money. So you're locked up in jail, and you're not a good person, but you got a little bit of good into you. So maybe you have, 25% righteousness and 75% bad. You getting the point here? Then there's somebody who's in jail. Well, you know, I mean, I don't know what they did. I mean, just, you know, but they're in jail for something less offensive. Maybe they have 50% righteousness. That's how the world's always comparing everybody to everybody else. But here's the point. When we compare ourselves to everybody else, the logical outcome of that unfortunate comparison or assumption is this, that there will be a degree of righteousness acceptable to God. That's why we compare ourselves to each other. Well, I'm not like the guy who's a murderer. I didn't steal anybody's money, and I didn't beat up the old lady, and I haven't really done anything wrong, and I think I'll be okay before God someday. I'm a good person. Well, Jesus demonstrated and taught an entirely new standard of righteousness. He did. And it was crystal clear in that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 there. Jesus made repeated statements revealing the inner depths of righteousness that needed to come from the heart. Revealing the inner depths of righteousness from the heart necessary to enter the kingdom of God. When he preached that sermon, those things he revealed were the things that were necessary to cause man to come to the end of himself. They call them the Beatitudes. I put some of them in your bulletin today, okay? You know what? The Beatitudes, while being extremely inspiring, could also be very discouraging. Okay, because if you weren't following them, you didn't have them in your heart. At the end of all those Beatitudes in chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus said this. After he gave him a whole list of things, he said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. I want to tell you, for his listeners, that was discouraging stuff right there. That was a discouraging pronouncement to the common man. You know why? Because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were the spiritual superstars of that day. At least the people thought they were the spiritual superstars of that day. The sum of his sermon in Jesus' own words was in verse 48 of chapter 5, where he said, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So the people are thinking, I can't even live up to the Pharisees, and they were looking up to them. And then Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's how he summed up the whole sermon. So you know what the only righteousness acceptable in heaven, if we're going to use the thermometer approach, is? You know what the only righteousness that's acceptable? It's perfection. Perfection. So our Lord's teaching was validated or confirmed when he was accepted back into heaven by the Father. Because in verse 10, he said about righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. Jesus went to the cross. He went to the tomb. But you know what? He was raised from the dead. And he ascended to be with the Father in heaven. And when God allowed him to rise and ascend to him, the Father, he basically was his way of saying, this is the man I accept. And all men unlike him, I reject. Wow. The resurrection was historical evidence of the type of man that God accepts into heaven. And of course, he certainly accepts Jesus. The Holy Spirit convinces us that our righteousness doesn't even come close to Jesus' righteousness. And the thing that is good about that is when we're so convinced that our righteousness doesn't compare to him, okay, we will abandon any attempt to justify ourselves. We'll stop comparing ourselves with everybody else. We'll stop justifying our righteousness and with the idea that we can go to heaven. You ever heard the expression? It's a Christian thing. It says, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Forget that thermometer thing. If you're a sinner, unless you have a perfect righteousness, the ground's level at the foot of the cross. Nobody's getting into heaven. Unless you put your faith in Jesus, of course. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul. He was writing to the church at Philippi about not having confidence in the flesh. And he in his letter, he prayed that he might gain Christ, he said. He's writing a letter to them and prayed that he might gain Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 9, he said, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, or in other words, by following all the rules and regulations, but that which is through faith in Christ. He didn't want a righteousness of his own by following the law, but that which is through faith, he said, in Christ. He said, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So, he wanted that righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of, listen to this word, faith. Faith. So, our unworthiness before God, when we realize that we don't really deserve to get into heaven, that we're sinners, is the driving awareness. Well, that, when you have that awareness that you're not worthy of getting to heaven, that just means God's working in your life. That's the man or woman who realizes they can't get to God in their own righteousness. That's the man or woman who God is working in their life. The only person that can bring that awareness to us is the Holy Spirit. So, I got some questions for you. They're just rhetorical. You don't have to raise your hands or shout out. Are you convinced of your sin? Are you convinced of Christ's righteousness? If the answer to those is an affirmative, you know, one of two things. You're either already saved, you're already a Christian believing in Jesus, or you soon will be. One or the other. If the Holy Spirit has first convinced us of our sin, then has convinced us of Christ's righteousness and our unrighteousness, well, according to Jesus here in the text, the third conviction is sure to follow. And the third conviction was in verse 11, where he was going to convict them about judgment. He said, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Wow, what does that mean? The judgment of Satan. The prince of this world now stands condemned. That's Satan. Well, I'm going to tell you. The judgment of Satan and the breaking of his power at the cross is proof that judgment is coming. The judgment of Satan and the breaking of his power at the cross is proof that judgment's coming. When Jesus was on the cross, Satan threw everything he had at him. Remember Jesus on the cross? People mocked him. They spit at him. They shouted at him. That was all Satan. Threw everything he had at Jesus on the cross, waiting for him to die. But after dying, and not only dying, but dying for the sins of the world, mankind, men and women. You know what Jesus did? Satan didn't like it, but you know what he did? He had the audacity to rise from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, guess what? He won the victory. He won it right there. Ephesians 4:8 says that when he ascended on high, because he did ascend, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. You know who the many captives that, who are going to get the gifts are? Those are going to be the people that believe in Jesus and what he did. Believe in their own sin, his righteousness, the devil's judge, and we believe in him. We're going to rise together with him someday. We're going to ascend with him. That's what that Ephesians 4:8 verse is all about. It's a victory parade. See, when he rose from the dead, remember that Genesis 3:15 verse where Satan will strike Jesus' heel, but Jesus' heel will crush his head? It was a prophecy of the Messiah to come. Well, when he went to the cross, went to the tomb, and then he rose. At that moment, he won the victory and he crushed Satan's head. Therefore, Christ will now bring judgment upon those who are part of the world system today. Or can I say it this way? Followers of Satan. Because you're either for God or you're against God. You either know him or you don't know him. And if you don't know God, then you're under the dominion and the influence of Satan and his demonic army. Wow. So what's all this mean in real life? You know, I can't help, I'm sorry, I'm flashing back to 12 years old. I'm in Gloversville, New York. I think it was Britt's department store. I think it was called Britt's. And I'm in there. I'm in this section. And you know what's in front of me? They got these things, they're called candy bars. Okay? You know what I'm thinking? I don't have any money, and I'm thinking, I can get one and get out of the store. And I remember they're like, yeah, do it. Don't do it. Yeah, do it. Now do it. You won't get caught. Yeah, do it. No, you might get caught. And you know what? I don't think I took the candy bar, but I honestly can tell you, I don't remember. But I thought about it. But even then, I saw my sin. And I don't think I did take it. And that's not to do this. I don't think I did. I might have. Okay? No, I didn't. Okay? But I saw my sin. I didn't understand Christ's righteousness. But by the time I came back to church in my 30s and I saw my sin, I understood what it was. I had a little guilt when I was 12 over that candy bar. But when I came to church and I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, I really saw my sin and I had something called guilt. Guilt over my sin. You know what? Maybe you're under the conviction of sin today. If you are, I want to tell you right now, that's from God. If you're under the conviction of sin, that's from God. But if you want to find relief, you might be approaching liberation. It's D-Day. You're approaching liberation. You know what? You know what the Holy Spirit's job is? The Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and Satan's judgment, but ultimately our judgment too. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. That is his job. That is not our job. Our job is not to go out there and say, you're a sinner. You know, no, that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's his job, not our job. Those are his words, not our words. It's the Holy Spirit's job to bring conviction. You know how he does it? You're going to like this. Does it through you church people. That's how he does it. It's the Holy Spirit's job to do it, but he works through God's people who already have the Spirit alongside of them and the Spirit indwelling inside of them. That's why verses 7 and 8 were so important when he said, hey, listen, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world or convict the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. He promised. promised them that. So, the Holy Spirit comes to the world through us. Jesus said, I'm sending the Holy Spirit to you. The Holy Spirit comes to the world through Jesus' followers. Now, God's sovereign. God's in control. Now, nothing happens that God doesn't allow, and God's always in control. God can do anything He wants. But it was His method to bring conviction to the world through Jesus' followers. And if you're sitting there and you're calling yourself a follower of Christ, that's you. That's how the Holy Spirit works. What a breathtaking idea that God would do His work through God's people, the followers of Jesus Christ called Christians. Wow. I think that was in the back of the Apostle Paul's mind when he wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He wrote to that church there. Listen to what he said. He said, you yourselves are our letter. I like that. He's writing to the church. You, meaning the church, you yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ. Wouldn't you love them to have to say about this church? Hey, you're a letter from Christ. Paul went on, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. So the church, you're the letter, not written on stone, but by the Holy Spirit living in your hearts. You're the letter. Aren't you all pumped up? I am. You know what? But to be used by God, to be used of the Spirit, is not so much what you and I are going to say, but it's who we are. It's who we are. God uses us, but it's not so much what you're going to say, it's who you are. Who you are. How you act. Remember the days when people used to write letters? Do you remember that? We don't do that anymore. But you remember letters? Remember those things called letters? Okay? Especially if you were like young, those high school, going into young adult, and your sweetie wrote you a letter. And what'd you do with the letter? You took your letter and you read it and you put it away, and then you took it out and you read it again and you put it away, and then you took it out and Susie has a smile and you read it again, she probably got one letter from Fred, It's just, I shouldn't say that, but anyways, you keep taking that letter out and reading it again. Do you remember those days? You dropped everything you had and you read the letter. Well, here's the point. Our lives as Christians, they're to be open letters to people. It's how you live. Your life is to be an open letter. That's not why it's not so much what you say, it's what you do and how you act. You're an open letter. A beautiful open letter. Hopefully people want to keep reading the letter. So if your lives are properly arranged, you got your Christian life in order, you know what you're going to do? You're going to help convict men and women of sin in their lives. You are. It's not going to be you, it's going to be the Spirit. You're going to convict them about righteousness, about the righteousness, not of your own righteousness, but of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's not about us, it's about Him, right? Somebody says, oh, you're such a good person. You say, no, it's not about me, it's about my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the only way I act. That's the only reason I act like I act. It's not about me. But when you're that open letter, you'll convict them of sin, you'll convict them of Jesus Christ's righteousness, and you know what else you'll do? Ultimately, you'll convict them that there's a judgment coming someday. And it's a judgment they cannot avoid. And it's time to make choice. All of that, that astounding reality, was divulged by Jesus. He's about to depart. He's maybe hours from the cross in the text. And he's saying these words to his disciples. And he was trying to comfort them. Did they get it? No. They really didn't get it. No, you and I, we got the Bible, we see the beginning, we see the end, we see the in between. They didn't have that. All they had was, they were frightful. They had fear. They had grief. He's going away. Where's he going? We need him. And da-da-da-da-da-da, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But you know what? Jesus was trying to tell them by virtue of the Holy Spirit that would come, they would have convicting powers. That convicting power, those convicting powers would be theirs. They would have that life-giving force inside of them wherever they went. What a powerful thought. That we have the Spirit of the living God residing in us no matter where we go. Even when you go on vacation, He's with you. You don't go on vacation apart from the Holy Spirit. He goes with you. All of that happens when we have our lives in proper order. That's how the Spirit of the living God works. Wow. I don't even know if I have time to tell you what the believer is supposed to perceive through the Holy Spirit, because that's verses 13 to 15. Well, I'll go ahead and do it. Verses 13 to 15. This is what we're supposed to perceive through the Holy Spirit. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify Me because it is from Me that He will receive what He will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from Me what He will make known to you. You know what the Holy Spirit does for you? He guides you into all truth. He does. He will grow and further illuminate the Scriptures to us. That's how we grow in truth. He will bring us into a deeper level about the essential truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He'll take us deeper into it. About eternal life, about our souls. He'll guide us into all truth. The idea is that we will have increasing liberation, if I can say it that way. Jesus said way back in chapter 8, verse 32, that, listen to this, the Spirit will set you free. The truth will set you free. Well, so if the Holy Spirit's growing us in the truth and the truth will set us free, that's liberating, isn't it? That's what He'll do for us. Yeah, He'll work through us to convict the world of sin and righteousness and ultimately a condemnation someday, but He's going to build us up and teach us the truth of God's Word. And He will increase the depth of that teaching. And you know what? The truth will set us free. Paul was writing to the church again at Corinth. He wrote to them a lot in this, the 1 Corinthians letter. And he was talking about the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel, because it hadn't been revealed yet. It was, you know, the coming Messiah had been prophesied, but it hadn't been revealed yet. And he was talking about that time when it wasn't revealed, and he said in 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10, however, as it is written, he said, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, then he says, the things God prepares for those who love Him, these are the things God has revealed to us by His Spirit. The things God prepares for those whom He loves. These are the things God has revealed to us by His Spirit. So that's what the Spirit does. He grows us in the truth, reveals things to us. And you know what? All of that is caused to praise God and glorify Christ. It all glorifies Christ. Remember Jorge Rodriguez there? First of all, I want you to know he was mythical. But he did find out what you don't know does indeed hurt you. How much more true is that in the spiritual realm? See, the Holy Spirit's job is to open our eyes and enlarge our ability to see. And He always does it by the basics of, so when we understand sin, righteousness, and judgment. For the belief, that's our starting point. So are you convinced of sin today? Are you convinced of Christ's righteousness? Are you convinced of the judgment? Then you're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. If so, there's only one thing left to do if you haven't already done it. And that's to come to Jesus. That's to come to Jesus. If you haven't already done it, come to Jesus. Put your faith in Him. Not happy with your life today? Just know this. God will transform your life. God will transform your life, and He will fill you from within. And then you will become one of God's divine agents sent out to change the world. But you must put your faith in Jesus.